Probably many of the people here in church this morning have had the experience of trying to explain to someone outside of faith what Christianity is all about. We've had our work cut out for us to explain that we are justified by faith. Not by works or by privilege or by anything else, but by faith and by faith alone. It's a difficult concept and not easy to communicate. But if you've done that very often, if you've been talking with people about the Christian faith, it probably hasn't been too long until you've run across someone who said, "Oh yes, but you haven't met my Aunt Susie. If there was ever a wonderful person, never did any harm to anyone, it was my Aunt Susie." Or perhaps you've run into someone who's a bit more personal than that. He says, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian. I was baptized when I was a child or when I was 15. Yes, I'm a Christian." End of conversation. Or the kind of person who says, "Oh yes, I don't like some of the things that Jesus teaches, but I do keep his law. Yes, I'm Christian." Again, end of conversation. And if we're honest as Christians, we have to admit that if there's one person in the whole universe that could plead any one of those excuses, the whole concept of justification by faith goes out the window. If there's anyone who could say, "I have done the works which gain me the merit before God," then Jesus' death was needless. And everyone can say, "If someone else has done it, I'm going to try to do it too." Or if there's any rite, any ceremony that any of us could employ to buy a relationship with God, you can be sure that everyone who was at all interested in God would undergo that rite, do whatever he had to do to become justified in God's sight. Or if there's anyone who, by knowing the law or keeping the law, could be justified before God, then justification by faith is meaningless, and no one would seek it. All of us would convince ourselves that we were justified by the works of the law. Now, Paul realized this, and it's at this point in his argument that he purposely introduces the fact of Abraham. And he does it, as he often does in his letters, by posing a hypothetical objector, a Jewish person who says to him, "Yes, but what about Abraham?" Because Abraham epitomized for the Jew everything that salvation was. Abraham certainly had a relationship with God. He was a friend of God. He had a close relationship with God. He was chosen by God to be the father of the Jewish nation. And because of that, this Jewish objector could say, "Yes, but what about Abraham?" And he knew that if anyone could claim to be righteous before God, it was Abraham. And Paul knew that if he could dismiss or deal with that charge that Abraham was justified by works or by some rite or by keeping the law, that he would have established his thesis of justification by faith. So I want us to look at this chapter on page 145 of the New Testament sections of the Bible. I'd like for everybody in church to open the Bibles to that page so that we can understand how Paul uses Abraham to argue for justification by faith rather than against it. Because my thesis, put simply, is this, that Paul's argument for justification by faith, for being made right with God, being made right in his sight, is not negated by the fact of Abraham, does not founder on the great truths that we know about Abraham, but in fact is confirmed and strengthened by it. And I want us to look at the first part of the chapter to see how Paul cleared away these objections of works and of circumcision and of law-keeping, and then dwell a little bit more in detail on the latter part of the chapter, where Paul positively describes the faith which Abraham had. So that's the first question that Paul tries to answer. How was Abraham justified? Everybody, he and the Jews who would object, knew that Abraham was justified. The question is, how? And Paul's answer comes back clearly from the Bible, not by works, but by faith. This is in verses 3 to 8 of chapter 4. "For what does the Scripture say?" Paul asks, arguing biblically. "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned," or "it was credited," as the New International Version puts it rightly, "to him as righteousness." And he goes on to develop the argument by saying, The biblical writer would have never used that expression, "it was credited to him," if Abraham had it coming to him as something he was due. He used this very word, "it was credited to him as righteousness," simply because it wasn't due to Abraham or to his works. And the picture he draws for us simply is that of a creditor and a debtor. The debtor knows that he has no money at all and comes before his creditor saying simply, "I cannot pay the debt. I can only trust that you won't require my life as payment of my debt." And the creditor, who loves the debtor, wants to forgive his debt, says, and who is in a position to take anything in the place of the money which is owed to him because he's the creditor, says in effect, "I'll take your faith. I'll take your trust in me. The very fact that you're willing to come to me, admitting that you cannot pay, I'll let that stand and put that on your account as a credit." And then another passage comes to Paul's mind as he's arguing biblically. It's recounted in verses 6, 7, and 8 from Psalm 32, where Paul quotes David, who also speaks about a man being justified or made right before God apart from or without works. And this passage touches the other side of this financial transaction, if you like it. Not only does God credit us with the righteousness of Jesus because of faith, but he refuses in the future to debit us on account of our sins. And Paul puts it beautifully, or David puts it beautifully, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sins." That's a definition of happiness if I ever read one. Happy is the man to whom God does not debit his account on account of sin. But let's press on to the paragraph in verses 9 to 12, because this Jewish objector would immediately raise the next question. Okay, well, maybe it wasn't by works, but what about circumcision? I bet it was because Abraham was circumcised. And we know that in the back of this Jew's mind would be, maybe there's some privilege in being one of the circumcised. So he asks the question, Paul does. Well, what do we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? When did it come? Was it reckoned before or after he had been circumcised? Well, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. In other words, Paul is putting it so strongly, it must have been embarrassing to any Jew who'd ever thought of the idea. The fact is that when Abraham was credited with righteousness, he wasn't even a Jew. He was still in his Gentilehood, if you could put it that way. He was still a Gentile. He was uncircumcised. So it would be foolish to argue that he was justified because he was circumcised. And in fact, Paul goes on to say that circumcision is a sign pointing back to faith which already existed in the past, and it's a seal of what God has done. God altered the books to credit him with righteousness and not to debit his sin against him, and then he sealed it with the sign of circumcision several years after that transaction took place in Genesis 15. And Paul goes on to say, there may be privilege in becoming a child of Abraham, and in fact there is, but the point is you don't become a child of Abraham by being circumcised. You become a child of Abraham by faith. And so the important thing is faith. For the circumcised, sure, but also for the uncircumcised. Faith, that's what matters. And he rubs it in verse 12 by speaking of the faith which Abraham had before he was circumcised. So in other words, Abraham wasn't justified by works. He wasn't justified because he was circumcised. And then in verses 13 to 16, Paul goes on to deal with the more complicated question about the law. Because as all of you realize, the law wasn't yet given when Abraham was around. And the reason that a Jew would object about the law at this case was in this this stage is because so deeply embedded in his thinking that one is justified by the law, that he would claim a relationship with Abraham, according to the flesh, being a descendant of Abraham, which enabled him, if he kept the law, to claim the promise of God. So Paul says, ask this question. How then does God honor his promise to give Abraham and his descendants the whole world? Because God did promise to give Abraham a certain plot of land and the whole world with it. And the question is, how can God honor that promise? And Abraham says, well, it's certainly not, or Paul says, it's certainly not through the law, but it's through the righteousness of faith. Look at verse 13. The promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. In other words, if it's those who keep the law who are going to be the descendants of Abraham, Abraham isn't going to have any descendants. Because verse 15 gives us the answer. For the law brings wrath. If Abraham had to rely on having descendants who were able to keep the law, then he wouldn't have any heirs at all. And that's why Paul argues that it has to be by faith. And he goes on in verse 15 to say, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Or in other words, a system that's free of law could guarantee the promise to Abraham's descendants. Because otherwise, we'd all disqualify ourselves. The promise is to Abraham's children, but if he's going to have any children at all, and if it's going to be by grace, and if God's promise is going to be good and meaningful, it has to be to someone who can claim that promise by faith. Now, that's complicated and detailed, but I think we had to mention that in order to get the drift of Paul's argument. He's making the point that there are no loopholes in this doctrine of justification by faith. We're justified by God, by faith, and by faith alone, not by works. And if we feel that when we've been laid aside and can't do good things for God, that we're less in his sight, then we're missing the whole point that we are justified by faith. Nor is it by rites of any kind, circumcision, baptism, or any other kind of rite. Because underlying the thought in this passage is the idea that by doing something, I can have special privilege with God. Simply isn't true. It's by faith alone. Nor is it by keeping the law, because the law only brings the wrath of God. It's got to be by faith. So somebody will say, okay, I get the point. It's not by works. It's not by circumcision or baptism or anything like that. It's not by law-keeping. It's by faith. Okay, I've got faith. I believe. Now will you leave me alone? My answer is no. Because it's not just any faith. That's the whole point of the passage. It's the faith that Abraham had. It's a specific kind of faith that Abraham had in God. Let's look at that for a minute or two. And I just want to highlight three characteristics of Abraham's faith, which I hope we can take home with us. The first is that it was faith in God, not just confidence in oneself, not faith in human nature, not faith in a figment of one's imagination, or even a projection of one's father image, as Freud spoke of faith, but faith in God, the living and true God. Look down at verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed. And what was that God like? Who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Abraham believed God, the living God, the true God. And some people, I think, despise doctrine. They don't like to talk about doctrinal issues. But doctrines are truths about God. And if we're to have faith in God, to grow in faith in him, to understand what he's like, we've got to grow in our knowledge of him. We've got to understand what God is like so that we can put our trust in him. And the point is that anyone, any being who can create the universe at a point in time and who subsequent to that can recreate human life, can bring life out of nothing or life out of death, is a God who can be trusted, who can be believed. And the passage which was read earlier on in Genesis 18 supplies a question which we need to ask ourselves all the time when we have trouble believing something. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? All of us would say, of course not. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. But when it gets down to specifics, sometimes we have trouble believing that. I hope that maybe some of you this afternoon will make a list of those things that you find that you know God has promised, and yet you find difficult to believe. If you find it hard to believe that God can do these things, ask yourself that question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? What about my unsaved brother or sister or parents? We know that God wants all people to be saved. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is there a broken relationship that seems impossible to be mended? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is the world in such an awful shape that we shudder to think about bringing up our children in it? Can it not be transformed by the power of God Himself? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing's too hard for the Lord. And Abraham began by faith in God, the Lord. But his faith was more than that. And if it was just faith in God, it could be misleading. Because some people have tremendous faith in God, but put God, if I may put it that way, in a position where they believe He's going to do things He's never committed Himself to do. So that's the second characteristic of Abraham's faith that I want to highlight. It was not only faith in God, but it was faith in a specific promise of God. Look at verse 18. In the quotation marks there it says, "He became the father of many nations as he had been told. So shall your descendants be." And that's just a simple precis of a promise that was made to Abraham five times in the book of Genesis. God made it perfectly clear that He was promising several things to Abraham, and among them that his descendants would be as many as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky, and that through them He would be a blessing to the whole world. So Abraham believed God, and he believed in a specific promise of God. And I want to emphasize that the two have to go together. I think some of you have heard me tell the silly story of two Christians who were flying along in an airplane. And one of them said to the other, "Do you believe that God can save you if you jump out of this airplane without a parachute?" And the other one, who was a devout man, said, "Well, of course He can." And so he immediately took what might be described as a leap of faith and jumped out of the airplane. And it was only on his way down that he realized that God had not promised to save him if he jumped out of the airplane. Now, it's an expensive way to learn the lesson, but I hope I've saved you the trouble that we've got to believe not only in God, but in the promises of God as well. And Abraham had to have that kind of faith because it was for 25 years that he waited for God to fulfill that promise. First made when he was 75 years old, and it would have been quite a thing to fulfill the promise even at that stage. But it wasn't until he was 100 and Sarah was 90 that God did fulfill the promise. Now these two things, faith in God and faith in the promise of God, are related. And I want to use a very simple-minded illustration for some of us who are simple-minded to try to communicate that. And I hope it doesn't put you off that I brought my hardware into the pulpit. Now, this is a pair of pliers, but not an ordinary pair of pliers. And I want to say it symbolizes something of the kind of faith we're to have. See, let this part represent faith in God, belief in God, and this part, belief in the promises of God. The way we exercise our faith is with those two together. It's by having both of those things that we can have faith in God or claim His promises. I believe verse 22 is a beautiful summary, or verse 21 is a good summary of what biblical faith is. Being fully convinced that God is able to do what He's promised. But somebody will say, "I'm just not that fully convinced. I just haven't got that kind of faith. I can't really believe God can do all those things He's promised. And it's no use kidding myself. Well, Abraham found a solution to that, and it's described in the second part of verse 20. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. As he began to see what God was like, as he saw Him in His glory, as He glorified Him by obedience, his concept of God grew. And it's a bit like this pair of pliers, which is adjustable. You see, as the concept of God grows, that part gets larger, then it's able to take in a larger promise of God, if you'll allow that. Now, I think that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to grow in our concept of God, so that we can get hold of the promises, even the big ones. Now the third characteristic is action. It's not stated in the text, but it's certainly implied. Abraham's faith was not only faith in God, not only faith in the promise of God, but it was faith which acted on what Abraham knew about God rather than what he knew about his own situation. That's where it comes to the crunch. You see, Abraham wasn't stupid. He didn't have his eyes closed. He paid real attention to what he saw around him. Verse 19 spells it out. It says he didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Abraham didn't close his eyes to these things. He looked at himself, and he laughed. It was a joke. He looked at Sarah and he laughed again. How could God possibly fulfill that promise with two such ancient people? He wasn't blind. He kept his eyes open. He considered himself. He considered Sarah. But the reason distrust didn't come into it was because he acted on what he knew of God rather than what he knew of his own situation. He knew the character of God, that as it says in the passage, God gives life to the dead, that he could even give life to their dead bodies right then, reproductively speaking. And he could call into existence something which didn't exist, a son who would be the next patriarch in the line of the family. Abraham believed God and acted on that rather than acting on what he saw about his own circumstances, his own situation. It's really the difference between walking by faith and walking by sight. It doesn't mean we're to close our eyes to the realities around us. Not at all. We keep our eyes open. But we act on what we know about God and His promises rather than what we know about our circumstances. So that if you have a friend that you've been wanting to evangelize, to talk with about the gospel, and yet you know that he's twice as bright as you are, and you know that he's had a lot more experience of life and training, and you know that he's haughty, he's not a good candidate for the gospel. And then the eye of faith remembers, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we act on the truth we know and the promise we have from Jesus, rather than on what we know about the situation. Or guidance. Somebody says, what am I doing here? What am I doing in this awful situation? And yet the eye of faith says that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. And we act on the basis of what we know about God and about His promises. Or feelings. Somebody may be terribly depressed, really down. And yet the eye of faith remembers and sees that promise of God that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And we could multiply illustrations. We've got not only to believe God. That's general and can be sort of abstract. But we've got to believe His promises. And not only believe His promises, but if you like, we've got to act on them. We've got to get hold of those promises, putting more trust in what we know about God and His promises than what we know about the circumstances around us. And it was that kind of faith, Paul goes to pains to tell us, that justified Abraham before God. Now the application is easy because it's spelled out, or at least part of it is for us right in the text. Verse 23. But the words, it was credited to him, it was reckoned to him, were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be credited to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So there's two applications, really. The first is for those outside of faith. Believe with the kind of faith that Abraham had. Believe God, not just the God who promised Abraham, but the God who raised Jesus from the dead. And believe his promise, stated in this verse, that if we believe, he will justify us. He will make us right before him. And there are lots of other promises, too, that he will raise us up with him. Believe God, believe his promises. But for those of us who've already done that, I think the application is implied all the way through. We are to be children of Abraham. We're to be like Abraham in his faith. We're to believe God, and we're to believe the promises of God, and we're to act on what we know about God and his promises rather than what we know about our situation. Let's just pray and ask God to help us to do that. Father, we want you to be glorified in our midst, in worship, through obedience, and all the ways that we know how. Because you deserve glory, but also because we know that when you are glorified, we begin to see you more as you really are. And as we see you as you really are, our faith grows, and we're able to grasp the promises which you've given us. So be glorified in our midst this week, and what we say, and what we do, and what we think. Help us to see you as you are, and grow in faith in you, that we may be true children of Abraham. For the sake of Jesus our Lord. Amen.